Good morning, everyone. This morning for our exhortation, we'll focus on the mind of Christ, the battlefield on which the victory over sin and death was won. And in order to do this, we'll use a very simple framework for describing the spiritual decision process, which we'll trace, hopefully, through two of our readings from this morning. And my hope is that this framework will be a useful, both proactive and retrospective tool for us for ordering our thoughts, and in both the process of self-examination and in spiritual living. One clear aspect of the mind of the Spirit over the mind of the flesh, to use Paul's terminology, is that it approaches life deliberately. We read in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 15, that he that is spiritual judges or evaluates all things. Similarly, in 1 Thessalonians 5, 21, we are exhorted to prove or test all things and to hold fast to that which is good. And Joshua provides two other insights into the spiritual mind during his speech to Israel upon their entering the land, which, as we know, he says in Joshua 24, verses 14 and 15, "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And the two aspects of the spiritual mind that Joshua describes here are sincerity, or his spirit as it's related in the New Testament, and secondly, truth. And Christ stresses both of these in John 4 and Paul again in 1 Corinthians. And sincerity and truth are very much operations or functions of the conscious mind. Sincerity we would call a state of mind or character, and truth is content. It's definable knowledge. So as we test all things or evaluate all things, the three components in our spiritual decision process that we evaluate are first our knowledge or understanding of God's truth, then the specific choice that we aim to make, and finally the outcome of that choice. And the outcome is really the retrospective component. For those times when this process breaks down and we find ourselves realizing our sin after the fact and needing to find the place of repentance. In order to reach repentance, we evaluate the outcome of our sinful decision and retrack our steps to the other components to find out where we went wrong, either a faulty knowledge or understanding of God's truth or failure in the application of that in our choice, or in other words, failure in being doers of the word due to either the lust of the flesh, the eyes, or the pride of life, as John describes it. So again, this framework we'll use to describe the spiritual decision process has these three components: knowledge, choice, and outcome. And we'll look at a number of basic examples just to introduce these three components before we apply them to some of our readings from this morning. So starting back in Genesis 3, we'll look at the first example. And I don't need to read all these verses out, as I think we know them very well. Adam and Eve had a very tangible knowledge of the existence and presence of God. having been created directly by him and experiencing his presence in the garden. Adam was also given a knowledge of God's plan and the expectations for him in chapter 2. He was to tend and to keep the garden of God that he'd created for him as a home, which we see in verse 15 of chapter 3. And it was God's expectation that he would be fed from the produce of the garden, but that he would not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, lest he die. So these items made up the knowledge component for Adam. Knowledge first of God, and knowledge of the role God that had defined for him in creation. And we know that he related this knowledge to Eve, as well as she repeats it back to the serpent in chapter 3 as well. So this knowledge component feeds directly into the second element of choice. And Eve had two options, either to follow God's express direction regarding the tree, or to put her own desires or lusts before that, and she therefore had a choice to make. She had this knowledge that she needed to make the choice as well. So when she made her choice, and when Adam made his as well, they intentionally chose to go against God. And that's really a redundant way to say it, but the point being that God wants intentional or deliberate followers, doers of his word. But not only that, he wants us to think through the reason behind our actions. Through the prophets, we can read how Israel as a nation lost the intention or the application of their worship. In Isaiah 1 verse 11, we read, "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord?" And in Jeremiah 6 verse 20, "Your burnt offerings are not acceptable, nor your sacrifices sweet unto me." And David comments on this need for intention or purpose in our walk as well when he writes in Psalm 50 regarding sacrifices, "The cattle upon a thousand hills are God's." And when he says in Psalm 51 that the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. And Christ, of course, dwells heavily on this as well when he condemns the scribes and Pharisees for their worship, calling them in Matthew 23 blind guides who strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. And when we stop considering our intentions, we risk getting ourselves stuck in this looping cycle of efficient automated choices, which I think are better thought of as selections, as they require no thought. This is the problem that Israel ran into time and time again with their relationship with God. And the first case of misguided intention is really in Genesis 4 with Cain's offering, to which God said to him, "If thou doest well or right, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door." And Cain's response was anger when God didn't respect his offering. And this displayed that his intention behind the sacrifice wasn't right. And sin indeed was lying at the door, and Cain let it master him. And this brings us to the third and final component of this framework, which is outcome. For Adam and Eve, the outcome was predictable from their prior knowledge. God warned them that they would surely die. But death didn't come immediately. First, there came guilt and a disguise. As Adam and Eve first discovered, they could not of themselves erase the guilt of their sin with a disguise. Removal of their guilt was on God's terms, and it comes after their acceptance of their consequences of their sin. And likewise, our righteousness is insufficient. Only through the righteousness of Christ can our sins be forgiven, our guilt removed. And I'm sure that Adam and Eve evaluated their sinful decision process in eating of the tree, and they realized that they had failed in applying the knowledge of God's truth, at being doers of the word. And thereby, I believe they reached a place of true repentance for their sin. So after all, with God's help, they were able to raise a righteous seed in Seth. So with these three aspects of the spiritual thought or decision process, knowledge, choice, and outcome, we'll apply them in our reading in 1 Kings. So in 1 Kings, we of course come to one of the most infamous characters in Israel's history, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who we know became known for his terrible influence on the spiritual health of the nation. He made Israel to sin, as it says. He has an interesting story, though, with some surprising parallels that I'd like to look at for a few moments. We'll start actually in 1 Kings chapter 11. At verse 26. And Jeroboam the son of Nebat, an Ephrathite of Zeredah, Solomon's servant, whose mother's name was Zeruah, a widow woman, even he lifted up his hand against the king. And this was the cause that he lifted up his hand against the king. Solomon built Millo and repaired the breaches of the city of David his father. And the man Jeroboam was a mighty man of valor. And Solomon, seeing the young man, that he was industrious, he made him ruler over all the charge of the house of Joseph. So a few details that we have about Jeroboam here, that he was the son of a widow woman. He was industrious or hardworking, which put him in a position of favor with the king. And so he was put in charge of the whole house of Joseph, himself being an Ephrathite. He also had lifted up his hand against the king. And let's just continue reading from verse 29. And it came to pass at that time when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem that the prophet Ahijah the Shilonite found him in the way, and he had clad himself with a new garment, and they two were alone in the field. And Ahijah caught the new garment that was on him and rent it in 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, "Take thee 10 pieces, for thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, Behold, I will rend the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon, and I will give 10 tribes to thee. But he shall have one tribe for my servant David's sake, and for Jerusalem's sake, the city which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel. Because they have forsaken me and worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, and Milcom, the god of the children of Ammon, and have not walked in my ways, to do that which is right in my eyes, and to keep my statutes and my judgments, as did David his father. Howbeit, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, but I will make him prince all the days of his life for David my servant's sake, whom I chose, because he kept my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand, and will give it unto thee, even 10 tribes. And unto his son will I give one tribe, that David my servant may always have a light before me in Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen to put my name there. And I will take thee, and thou shalt reign according to all that thy soul desireth, and shalt be king over Israel. And it shall be, if thou wilt hearken unto all that I command thee, and wilt walk in my ways, and do what is right in my sight, to keep my statutes and my commandments, as David my servant did, that I will be with thee and build thee a sure house, as I built for David, and will give Israel unto thee. And I will for this afflict the seed of David, but not forever. Solomon sought therefore to kill Jeroboam. And Jeroboam arose and fled into Egypt unto Shishak, king of Egypt, and was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. So the way the record reads is reminiscent of Saul, obsessively seeking to take David's life after realizing that God had taken the kingdom away from his line. And in any case, Jeroboam flees to Egypt. So in Jeroboam, we have this widow's son with a connection to Joseph, who flees to Egypt to escape persecution because of a prophecy that stated he would one day be king. He then returns, as we read in chapter 12 and 13, and he returns to a nation disgruntled with their past king, who's now dead. And the people then seek Jeroboam out in chapter 12 with the express purpose of making him king over them. And these events take my mind, surprisingly to me, forward to Christ. But as we go further, he becomes a false figure of Christ, a stark contrast. Christ entered Jerusalem to shouts of Hosanna and would have been made king, except for his knowledge or understanding that such an ascension to power was not God's plan for him. His kingdom was not to be of this world, but rather he chose his Father's will, truly desiring the outcome of spending eternity with his Father. And in Ahijah's prophecy here to Jeroboam, God provides Jeroboam with the knowledge of his plan for Israel, resulting in a choice for Jeroboam with specific outcomes for either path that he would choose. God's plan was to remove all but one of the tribes of Israel from David's line because they had forsaken him during the reign of Solomon. Hence, the consequence for forsaking God should have been clear to Jeroboam. But at the same time, God offers to Jeroboam his continued presence, the building up of his family into a sure house, as he built for David. And this was a remarkable opportunity for Jeroboam, as God had promised David that he would never fail to have one of his descendants upon the throne in Israel. But as we know, Jeroboam couldn't have strayed any further from in his choices as king from walking in God's ways and doing what was right in his sight. Solomon had allowed and even supported idolatry from surrounding nations, but Jeroboam took really the next step and manufactured his own brand of idolatry, taking pieces from the darkest regions of his nation's past, and he did this all simply in order to cling on to the kingdom. And God had really offered him the kingdom if he would but follow God. And we'll just take a look at some of his institutions in the land in chapter 12, at verse 26. Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. If this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they shall kill me and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah." Whereupon the king took counsel and made two calves of gold and said unto them, It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And he set one in Bethel and the other he put in Dan. And this thing became a sin, for the people went up to worship before the one, even unto Dan. And he made an house of high places and made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not of the sons of Levi. And down in verse 33, he offered upon the altar which he had made in Bethel the 15th day of the 8th month, even in the month with which he had devised of his own heart, and ordained a feast unto the children of Israel. And he offered upon the altar and burnt incense. So Jeroboam's intentions were made clear in his actions. He took counsel, but not in God's truth. Once he had this taste of power, it seems that he clung to it at all costs. And perhaps he couldn't abide the fact that God had not cut off David's line completely. But whatever was the case, his intention became to serve Jeroboam and him only. And again, a failure in the application of the knowledge of God's truth and his promise brought him, which was brought to him by the prophet Ahijah. So instead of securing this place in God's eternal plan for his family, as David had through faith, Jeroboam brought the outcome of destruction on his whole house. And he was even given a second chance of sorts in chapter 13 when the prophet prophesies a resurgence in the line of David through Josiah. And seeing the immediate sign fulfilled before his eyes of the altar splitting and his hand shriveling, this event could have been a turning point for Jeroboam had he paused to consider the very obvious and clearly stated outcomes of his continued choices. And on some level, Jeroboam was aware of his guilt. And like Adam and Eve, he tried to cover it with a disguise in chapter 14, as we read this morning, in order to obtain God's favor for his son. So in conclusion, we'll bring our thoughts to Christ in our Mark 14 reading, looking at what he taught us about these three components of our framework for spiritual decision-making in Gethsemane. So we'll look at Mark 14, reading from verse 32. And they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit ye here while I shall pray." And he taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed, and to be very heavy, and saith unto them, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch." And he went forward a little, and fell on the ground, and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt." And he cometh finding them sleeping, and saith unto Peter, "Simon, sleepest thou? Couldest thou not watch 1 hour? Watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed and spake the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. Neither wist they what to answer him. And he cometh the third time and said unto them, "Sleep on now and take your rest. It is enough. The hour is come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise up, let us go. Lo, he that betrayeth me is at hand." And immediately, while he yet spake, cometh Judas, one of the 12, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves, from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. And again, thinking to our first component, which was knowledge, more importantly, knowledge of God's truth, Christ speaks about truth in John 14, which we know reads in verse 5 to 7. Thomas saith unto him, "Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way?" Jesus saith unto him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. From henceforth ye know him and have seen him." And as we read here, Christ embodied or manifested God's truth. And not only that, it was his knowledge that this was God's very purpose and plan for him from the beginning, which we see in his discussion that he has later with Pilate. Pilate asks him in John 18, "Art thou a king then?" Jesus answered, "Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Every one that is of truth heareth my voice." So with this knowledge, Christ faced a choice in Gethsemane, and not unlike he had every day of his life. But this time the personal cost was to be greater than ever before. And the impulse of self-preservation alone is one of the strongest natural impulses a person can face. And pain and fear are the mechanisms by which it works. And Jesus describes his experience of this when he says his soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. But after drawing near to God in prayer, as we read through the night, he is ready, relieved, and he is intent. and deliberate with his choice. When he says to Peter, James, and John, "Rise up, let us go. Lo, he that betrayeth me is at hand." And the outcome of Christ's spiritual decision making throughout his life is on the table before us this morning. And by these symbols of the bread and wine, we are reminded that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, in which we can rejoice with Paul, who wrote and quoted in Romans 11:33, "Oh, the depth and the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out! For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." And he continues in chapter 12, describing again the spiritual mind that we are to cultivate through this constant testing and evaluating all things, in order that we might, through God's grace, in the active imitation of Christ in our lives, be acceptable sacrifices unto God. Reading from chapter 12. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God."